and is titled The Essentials of Prophetic Understanding. It is important for us to recognize a major factor in the proof of Christianity, in the message that God the Father has given to mankind concerning his salvation. That main factor is prophecy, and this matter is easy to demonstrate when we look at the biblical revelation. Pay attention, first of all, to the first advent of Christ into this world. It came about through the fulfillment of numerous prophecies recorded in the previous 4,000 years about a Messiah that God would send in order for mankind to be saved. Without these earlier prophecies being recorded and then accomplished precisely by Christ, there would not have been the legal proofs to sustain the role of Christ in human affairs some 1,900 years ago. The same thing holds true for prophecies that are yet to occur concerning the future kingdom of God on earth and the kingdom of God in the heavenlies. Indeed, the final proof that Christ is who he said he was rests on the fulfillment of his central prophecy given by him on the Mount of Olives 2 days before his crucifixion. That particular prophecy not only records events that are to take place in the future and in the generation just preceding the second advent of Christ to this earth, but there is a chronology associated with those events which we must take into cognizance as well. The timing is most important, and besides that, we need to know the place where or the places where these events will take place. In fact, these three points must be always taken into consideration if we're going to understand anything about prophecy. The three points happen to be the events themselves that are destined to occur. Secondly, the time when they will occur, which means an understanding, comprehension of chronology, and also the place or the places where they will occur, and that involves geography. Now, if you get all three of these correct in understanding, then you're going to know what prophecy is all about. You've got to know about the events themselves, you've got to know the when they will occur, and you've got to know where they will occur. And all of these are most important for us to really take into account when we come to understand the prophecies that are destined to occur in the generation prior to the second coming of Christ. One of the first places to go to see all of these in action, all of these three factors, the events, the chronology, as well as the geography, is in the prime prophecy given by Christ himself, as I said a few moments ago, the prophecy which has become known as the Olivet Prophecy, given on the Mount of Olives about 2 days before Christ was crucified. In that prophecy there, we have a summing up of events that will occur just prior to the second coming of Christ back to this earth. The history that's found in this prophecy here is almost totally prophetic. That is, it deals with a time yet future to us, but in actual fact, we are getting into that period right now, and we might say that this prophecy is starting to be fulfilled at this very moment, at this very time in history. And I think that when we put all of the prophecies together, which can coalesce around this central prophecy here, known as the Olivet Prophecy, those prophecies in the Old Testament as well as those in the New, I think we will begin to see that we are on the threshold of the fulfillment of these major prophecies given here in the Bible, and the central prophecy of all, which is the Olivet Prophecy mentioned here in Matthew 24. Now, there's a parallel to this also in Mark 13 and also Luke 21. And when you put those other two accounts together with Matthew 24, then we can have a comprehensive appraisal of the events and the chronology and the geography of what will occur just prior to the second coming of Christ. In fact, these are the events that we should look for, recorded herein, that will lead up to that prime period, that essential period, where he comes back from heaven to this earth with his holy angels, and he establishes the kingdom of God here on earth and throughout the heavenlies. And besides that, that is when the resurrection from the dead will also take place, and when we, if we are living at the time, will be changed into glorious beings, spiritual beings, having the same type of characteristics, the same type of nature, the same type of character as God the Father and Christ Jesus has. Now, that comes by the resurrection from the dead, or by our change, which takes place when Christ Jesus comes back to this earth. Now, all of this here is in Matthew chapter 24, and we're familiar with the chapter. But you know, what we really need to do is to concentrate on some of the factors that are mentioned herein, because many people today are not looking at them in the proper way. I think the best thing that we can do is to give a running commentary here on Matthew 24. It will provide the skeleton of all prophecy, and then we will go into the Old Testament into two or three prophecies there, which are paramount for our recognition. And then we will take a look at what the final prophecy says in the book of Revelation. Put it all together, you can have a lot of flesh put on this skeleton. And as we are approaching the time of the end, the Bible says that we will have a better understanding of the knowledge of prophecy. And indeed, in the book of Daniel, it says we will come to a full knowledge of it. We don't have to be in the dark. Even the Apostle Paul said that is the case. Now, we're still not perfect in all of these matters. None of us is a prophet here on earth at the present time. The prophets have occurred in the past. They have written their prophecies under the divine inspiration of God in the Holy Scripture. Christ Jesus has given his teaching about these things, and now all that he has to do is to open our minds by the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, and we can begin to put these things together in a proper chronological and sequential form, and that's what we really need to do. And that's what Matthew 24 really is all about. It describes the end time generation, the time when the events will take place which lead up to the second advent of Christ to this earth. In a sense, you could say that each of these events here is a countdown to that momentous occasion when Christ Jesus returns with his angels from heaven. Now, this was given about 2 days, as I said before, about 2 days before Christ's crucifixion. It was at a time when he was not in the glory that he is prophesied to be in the future. In fact, he was coming into a time of great degradation because he was going to be apprehended by the authorities about 2 days later. He was going to be tried and buffeted before not only the Jews, his own people, but also the Gentiles, Pilate in particular, who represented the Roman Caesar and the Roman government. And then he would be crucified and put on a tree, and there he would be stoned to death along with the crucifixion, and he would die. Now, you see, all of that is degradation, and it's prophesied in Isaiah 53 and 54 and other places that that would occur. But there was to be a glory that would come forth from it afterward. And 3 days later, Jesus Christ was up from the grave. He was in glory before the Father on that Sunday morning and presented himself before the Father with his own blood to redeem you and to redeem me from all of our sins. And he is presently at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, and he's preparing very shortly to come back to this earth. But before he does, the events mentioned here in this Olivet prophecy must transpire. Now, there are such prophecies in the Bible known as contingency prophecies, that it says that if you do this or if you do that, these things will occur, or if you do not do this, these things will occur. Now, we're familiar with several of those, but in this particular prophecy here, we find that Christ is giving a sequential rundown of events from a particular point in history leading right up to his second advent when he comes with his holy angels. And let me tell you a fact, there is not going to be any deviation from the teaching here that Christ gave. He said, heaven and earth may pass away, but my word shall not pass away. He says that right here in this prophecy, so that we can be assured that what he has related here and has been recorded by Matthew and also by Mark and by Luke will absolutely take place. Now, it's true that we have to have the original Greek translations on some of these things so that we might be able to see what Christ did actually say. But, you know, that's not very difficult to do. What we need to understand, however, and to have faith in and to rely on, and we can, is the fact that these events are prophesied to occur and that they were given by no less than Christ Jesus himself, the firstborn Son of God, and his words will not pass away. Now let's look at the context in which this prophecy was given. It says here in verse 1 of chapter 24 of Matthew that Jesus went out. He went out of the temple in this case, and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see you not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now they were showing him the grand buildings of the temple, and beyond the temple was the city of Jerusalem itself. And let me tell you this, we have eyewitness accounts of what the Jerusalem was like in the time that Christ made this prophecy. And it was majestic indeed. I would venture to say that Jerusalem would have been looked upon, and some of the buildings there, particularly the temple, as some of the seven wonders of the world of the ancient times. And even we ourselves would be inspired by what was seen up there on that Mount of Olives, looking westward toward the temple and the complex buildings associated with it, and the city of Jerusalem beyond. It would have been a marvelous and wonderful sight. Josephus, who was an eyewitness to these areas, this area in particular, said that at about the meridian of the sun, when it was beginning to approach noontime, if you were on Mount Scopus, which was the northern area of the Mount of Olives, and looked directly to the south and a little bit to the west, the sun would have shone down, would have been shining down upon that temple. It was made of resplendently white stones, big, marvelous stones, and with the courses going up quite a number of feet, yards as a matter of fact. And the temple itself was given, on the top size of it, it was given a gold sheen. Gold was everywhere around. And he said that it was like a white mountain, a snow-capped mountain, with fire coming out of the top of it. That's how it would have looked like on a clear day just about noontime. Now, he was talking, that is, Josephus was talking about the temple itself, and it had only been recently built by King Herod a few years before. As a matter of fact, it was not even absolutely completed and finished until just about 6 years before it was destroyed in 70 A.D. It was finished about 63 or 64 A.D. When the final stones were placed upon that magnificent structure. But by this time, the temple had been there for some, 50 years, and the major part of it had been completed, and it was a beautiful building indeed. That's why the apostles, when they got up there on the Mount of Olives, they called attention to Christ, to these beautiful and wonderful buildings that they could see on the western prospect. And when they looked, they were just amazed, and no doubt they should have been. But Christ says the time is coming when not one stone will be left upon another as far as the temple is concerned. Now, the temple itself was built upon a platform, and some of the stones around the temple that supported the platform are still there to this very day. I've had the opportunity of digging in an archaeological excavation with quite a number of college students, over 450, over a five-year period that I happened to be in charge of down there in Jerusalem, and we worked alongside some of those majestic stones that made up the platform or the wall supporting the platform around the temple. Now, every stone of the temple was destroyed, like Christ said, but some of the platform stones are still there to this very day, and they are wonderful to look at. And if you could imagine how they must have appeared when they were first built, they would have been beautiful indeed. One of the stones on the southwest corner where we were excavating was 60 feet long, about 5 feet high, and about 4 to 5 feet in depth. And people have estimated that that stone itself, that one single stone, weighed at least 60 tons. And there were just hundreds, in fact, several thousand of these stones surrounding the Temple Mount, supporting the platform on which the temple was built. And the city of Jerusalem itself was a grand city at the time. Josephus said that Herod's palace could almost equal the temple. In fact, he said in one way it even succeeded the temple in grandeur. And that was on the western part of the city of Jerusalem. That city was, at the time of Christ, was no Middle Eastern city like we are familiar with today. You go to Jerusalem, and it's most wonderful to go there and to see what the Jerusalem is like today. But it is nothing, and I mean absolutely nothing, like it was in the first century, in the time of Christ. Herod built that city up, including the temple and his own palace and other buildings, to such a state that people would come from around the world just to look at the beautiful buildings that were gracing the mountains on which Jerusalem was built. And it was a very wonderful place to be as far as the physical ambience was concerned. And that's why the apostles here are coming to Christ and pointing out these wonderful buildings. And they were all inspired by them, and so would you be if you were there at the time. But then Christ says there's coming a time when not one stone will be left upon another, especially of the temple, and it's all going to be torn down. And you know, that's exactly what happened. After 70 A.D., when the Romans had got through with the war against the Jews, they literally tore down every building there was in the city of Jerusalem. They were looking for gold and things like that that might have been in the walls or in the basements and things like that. And they just tore that city down to such an extent that Titus, the Roman general and later the Roman emperor, who was in charge of the Roman legions, the four legions there at the time, who destroyed the city of Jerusalem. After it was destroyed, he went up north for a while into Syria, and then he came back after about 6 months, and he came to this place known as Jerusalem that he had helped to destroy with his armies. He got up on top of Mount Scopus, the same mountain that Josephus was telling us about, in which the temple looked so beautiful about noontime. Well, he got up on that same area and looked over the Jerusalem that was once there, and he said with his own lips, and Josephus records it because he was there, he said, "I cannot believe there was ever once a city here." That is, he couldn't believe it unless he would have known it, and he did know it because he helped to tear it down himself. And in the place of the city of Jerusalem, he bivouacked his 10th legion, the thundering legion of the Romans, and they stayed there until about 285 A.D. But the city of Jerusalem was just totally destroyed, exactly as Christ said it would be in those first two verses there of Matthew 24. But that doesn't end the prophecy. In fact, that just gives the context. That gives the environment to give the prophecy dealing with the end time. Because the apostles, when they heard Jesus Christ speak about the destruction of this wonderful and beautiful city, it would be like us today saying that New York City or London or Tokyo or some major city like that would be just absolutely devastated. And you know, that to us, it seems almost incomprehensible. With one exception, we do know that we have atomic and hydrogen bombs today that are capable of doing those things. Well, we know that, but it seems almost incomprehensible that mankind would be so crazy to do anything like that to some of these so-called beautiful cities that we have in the world today. And by the way, they are beautiful. They are beautiful. What man has done, it's amazing. And but mankind can do hardly anything compared to what God can do, and our potential in the future is just so great and so grand once we become members of the very family of God that we have to learn to harness the powers that God has given to us, and even the limited ones that he has. But in the future, he is going to give us all power, all authority, the same type that Jesus Christ possesses. And I'll tell you this, we had better learn how to appropriate it properly. We had better use it properly, or else the destructive powers of the authority that God can give us are so replete that if we don't use them properly, the whole universe could be destroyed. And that's possible. Heaven and earth may pass away, and indeed heaven and earth can pass away. But Jesus said, "My word shall not pass away." Now let's look at those words which he said will not pass away. And you can rely on them. I absolutely feel that you can, because Jesus Christ came on the scene exactly at the time that God said he would. He fulfilled his role of salvation and redemption for mankind precisely in the manner that prophecy said would occur, and that he was resurrected from the dead right on time, and he's now in heaven with the Father, and he is getting ready soon to come back to this earth. Now here is the account of events leading up to that second advent of Christ back to this earth, and that's why it's so important for us to pay attention to it. Verse 3, it says, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world, or the end of the age?" Now, by that, they didn't mean the destruction of the earth. They said the end of the world, or the end of the aeon, the end of this system of things, this age. When will it occur? They knew that a new age was coming, a new age in which the kingdom of God would exist on earth, a new age of beauty and glory and grandeur. That was prophesied in several of the prophecies of the Old Testament. They were wanting to know when that time period would come. Succinctly, it was known as the kingdom of God. They wanted to experience that. And by the way, they will experience it. But to give them a rundown of events leading up to that glorious time of the kingdom of God, when God's Messiah, Christ Jesus himself, would be here on earth, and we would have that wonderful earth that is prophesied in the prophecies during the time of the great millennium, they had to be told some of the sequential events that would take place, and in a chronological fashion, so that they could be satisfied, that they were knowledgeable of these things, so that they could watch and tell other peoples about them, to get prepared for the coming kingdom of God to this earth. And that's going to be initiated by the second coming of Christ with his angels back to this earth. But before that time occurs, we have these events here mentioned in this Olivet prophecy. Now notice what the apostles were particularly interested in. They wanted to know when shall these things be? Now, they knew of the things. The things were the destruction of Jerusalem, amongst other matters. But they were keeping in mind all the other prophecies of the Old Testament. And, of course, at that time, that's all they did have in their midst, the Old Testament. But they had those things in mind, and they wanted to know, when shall these things be? And you know something? That is mainly our concern, too, isn't it? We can read of the events pretty easily. Now, events are not too difficult to understand. They can be. They can be problematical from time to time, and there's no question about that. But the events themselves can be easily, in most cases, understood. All you have to do is to read about, let's say, if the temple is going to be destroyed, and it says it's going to be destroyed, well, there it is. It either is or it isn't. All right? If it says it will be, then you can rest assured that it will be. But that's only part of the prophecy, the event. You want to know when that will occur, because it may affect your life. It may affect the life of your children or your grandchildren or your nation, your people, whoever. You want to know when these things will occur. And you also want to know where they're going to occur. Obviously, if a major disaster is going to occur in Asia, it may not affect those in the United States or Europe, or vice versa. And if an event is going to occur 100 years from now, we might be in prosperity and everything like that until that time. So you see, the most important things that you can know are not only the events themselves. Yes, they happen to be very significant. But the major points that you and I need to be aware of, and really the things that help us to comprehend prophecy in a precise way, happens to be the chronology of those events and the geography of those events. And that is where, or those points there, are the main things that we have to take into consideration to understand about these events that are destined to occur just prior to the second coming of Christ to this earth. That's why they said, quite rightly and intelligently, tell us when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the age. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Now that's the first mistake that most people make when they come to appraise this prophecy. They think that this may say, or it may mean, that there are going to be many Christs coming along, many, many, many people who will say that they are the Christ. Oh no, that's not what it means at all. It's true, as he says a little bit later on, that there will be several people, just not one, but several, one main individual, but there will be several others who will say at the end of the age that they are the Christ, and they will deceive people by that means. But no, that's not what is being talked of here at all. What he says is that many people will literally come in my name, in the name of Jesus, saying the name of Jesus, having faith in the name of Jesus, relying upon the name of Jesus, even calling themselves after the name of Jesus, Jesus Christ. Christ in Greek means the Messiah. In the Hebrew, it means the anointed one, the prophesied one, the one to redeem mankind to God the Father. This particular anointed one, this particular Messiah, or this Christ, he gave his name to a group of people called Christians, and they were first called Christians, under divine authority, by the way, as it says in the Greek, in Antioch of Syria. Christians, to use the word Christian, is, if you'll read it carefully in the book of Acts, you will find that it was divinely inspired, that name. And you can call yourself a Christian if you are abiding in the principles of Christ, of Jesus Christ. All right, now there are going to come people at the end of the age who will come in Jesus' name saying that I am Christ. You see, Jesus saying, they will say that I, Jesus, am the Christ. They will admit that he is the Christ. That's true, but they shall deceive many. The many, not the few, will be deceived. And you know, in this world today, we have just over 5 billion people living on this earth today. 5 billion people, 5,000 million people. That is a lot of individuals. About half of them, so we are told, have not even heard the name of Jesus Christ. Well, they may have intellectually, but many of them haven't. They may have read about him in literature or something of that nature. Or I'm talking mainly now about communist countries, particularly those in the Far East, let's say China and places like that, or even in the Soviet Union or wherever. But, you know, throughout the world, we are told that a full half of the people really do not know who Jesus Christ is. But let me tell you this, that's not the way it is in Western Europe. That's not the way it is in North America. That's not the way it is in South America, or in Australia, or the islands of the sea, or even in Japan. And in most places, like in Korea, or most places of the world, they at least know of Christ Jesus. And indeed, it goes much deeper than that. A full 1,000 million, which would be 1 billion in American terms, believe in Christ Jesus. The many are coming in Christ Jesus' name. In this nation here of the United States and Canada and Great Britain, Australia and places like that, our whole governmental system is in one way or another based upon the principles which we find in this holy book called the Bible. I mean both the Old and the New Testaments. Oh my, Jesus Christ's name is known very, very well in the world today, especially in our Western civilization. Now that's what Christ Jesus was saying. He says that the many will come in my name and shall deceive the many. And when it says come in my name, he didn't mean coming in the sacred names mentioned in Hebrew, you know, like Yahweh. Very few people know of Yahweh today, though they should know of him. That's quite true. I have written many works on this, and it's very important that we know his name. That's quite true. But we don't have to make a fetish out of it and all of that, and that is not intended. People ought to read my book, The Suppression of the Divine Name, to find out why so many people today do not even know what the name Yahweh means or who it refers to. And there are some difficulties involved in that. We all recognize it. But still, almost 7,000 times in the Old Testament, we find the proper name of God as being Yahweh. But that name is not known by too many people today. Even if it were, that does not mean by the people who use it that they are always righteous. By no means. Many people will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, I am the Messiah, and many shall be deceived. Just because people use the name of Yahweh, or just because people use the name of Jesus, or of the Messiah, or Christ, does not mean in any way that they are righteous. There are other factors that must accompany the use of that name, which will distinguish whether or not a person is a proper Christian or is not a proper Christian. So he says the first thing that we should be aware of dealing with this time of the end, remember the apostles were asking, when shall these things be and what will be the sign of thy coming, your coming, and what will be the end of the age? That's what they wanted to know, and Christ here is beginning to tell them about the events that will precede the second coming of Christ, the events that introduce the end of the age into this world. So the first thing is, beware that you're not going to be deceived, because the many will come in my name, saying I am the Christ, admitting that I am the Christ, says Jesus, but they shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places, in many places of the earth. For all these are the beginning of sorrows. Now there's a definite article in front of the word sorrows there. These sorrows, the particular sorrows associated with the time of the end. And these events right here from verse 3, 4, and 5, 6, and 7 are events which precede the major factors or the major events leading up to the second coming of Christ. They are the birth pangs, so to speak. They are the beginning of the sorrows. And then it says in verse 9, then. Notice this adverb, then. Every time you get an adverb such as when or then or something like that, you have chronology coming into it. Remember that the apostles up in verse 3 were saying, tell us when shall these things be? All right, then he comes down in verse 9 and says, then certain things are going to take place. And then go on a little bit farther, and you will find in verse 15, when you shall see the abomination of desolation. It gives you a time period. And then in verse 16, notice this, then let them which be in Judea. And then in verse 21, and then shall be great tribulation. And in verse 23, then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, go not after them. And then in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. So you see, Christ is answering the apostles. The question of when is being answered by him, because he says then, or when you see, and then immediately after those days, and he gives you here the events preceding the second coming of Christ, and he gives them in sequential order. So it says here, Verse 9, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. Now it says, many are going to be deceived. And these false prophets will come in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, that's what he said back in there in verse 4 and 5. Oh, they're not coming in the name of Buddha. No one would be deceived at that. They're not coming in the Shinto religion or some animistic type of religion that comes out of barbarism. Oh, no. These prophets, so-called, they're prophets all right, but they're going to be false prophets. And they're going to use the name of Jesus Christ to sustain their teachings. But their teachings are going to be deception. That is what Christ says, and the many shall be deceived. If you find that the many are going in one direction and even accepting Christ, these prophecies right here kind of give you a teaching, and not kind of. They actually do give you a teaching. You'd better be very wary of the direction in which you're going, in which you're being led, because the many shall be deceived. Many shall be deceived, even though the false prophets are using the name of Jesus Christ. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. He's implying here that the end has not yet occurred, but it's getting closer, obviously. But the end is still in the future, and those who continue to endure with the help of God supporting them will be saved. That's what he says. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. You see, only after this whole gospel, the gospel that Christ wants to teach to the world, the gospel that goes to Israel, and the gospel called the mystery that goes to the Gentiles, and there we must distinguish between the two when you really look at it, those gospels will be preached, and they'll be preached throughout the entirety of the world, and then shall the end come. Now, there are so many people today who have used this verse here as an excuse to raise up denominations or raise up works of some kind to be able to carry out the gospel message to the world, because they feel that they have authority right here from this verse 14, to preach the gospel into all the world. Well, the first thing I have to ask is this. What gospel are they going to preach? Because the Apostle Paul said that there are several gospels that were being preached back at his time, and they all had the name of Jesus associated with them. And some of them he called false gospels. That's what he said in 1 Corinthians. We've got to be very careful when it comes to just the gospel going out. And there are all types of people in the world today, however, who are very intent in sending people overseas to various nations of the world to preach, as they say, the gospel of Christ to the world. And they feel that any work that is God's work at the end of the age must be preaching that gospel to the world. They think that is one of the major signs. Well, you know, what they ought to do is to realize that God does not have to rely upon them for their preaching of the gospel in any way. Have they never read that in the book of Revelation that there is going to be a third angel that goes throughout the world with the everlasting, that is the Aeonian gospel, to preach to those on all the earth? That is over there in the book of Revelation. We don't have to have mankind doing that. It can be done by an angel who is not even a part of the Homo sapien group of people here on this earth today. It's not a part of us necessarily. That doesn't mean that we can't have our part in doing this, but this verse 14 right here is not an excuse, nor is it a commission that we should have to preach the gospel to the world. It's simply not there. It just states a fact that it will be done. It doesn't say who will do it. In fact, right here, there is not the slightest intimation that even the apostles themselves would be involved in this preaching of the gospel to the world. It just says it will be done. Now, I hope that you and I can be a part of that, but certainly it is not a commission that we have or anybody else has, because as I said before, even the third angel mentioned over there in the book of Revelation is one who has the everlasting or the Aeonian gospel to preach to all nations on earth prior to the second coming of Christ to this earth. So this is not a commission. That's what I'm trying to say. I would hope, though, that all of us would have our hearts in tune with the gospel message, the true gospel message, that we would want to share that message with as many people in the world that God may call. And he has us to be effective instruments in carrying out that. Clearly, he wants us to be in partnership with him, but this is not a commission here to you or to me to get the gospel around the world. My, if it were, then I'll tell you I would be feverishly trying to get what we might call missionaries or others into the world, wouldn't you? Well, lots of people are doing that because they misunderstand what Christ was talking about. He is not here giving a commission of any kind to preach the gospel into the world. He just says it will be done. He does not say by what means. He doesn't say by what individuals. Obviously, it would have to do with us somewhat if it's going to be humans, clearly. But at the same time, an angel can do it. And he even says in the book of Revelation, by the third angel's message, that it will go to the entirety of this world prior to the second coming of Christ. But you know, that's still not the end. The end is going to come immediately after the world has been given a full message of Christ. You see, God is not going to do anything to this world unless he gives them a warning. That is clear in the prophecies of the Old Testament. We find that God does nothing unless he gives his prophets the knowledge so that they might, his prophets, tell the truth to the world. Now, you and I may not be the prophets, but the prophets wrote of old, didn't they? And you and I have the means of just quoting them, and we should be quoting them as best as we possibly can. And that's what we of Ask want to do. We're not the prophets. The prophets were in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We're not the apostles. The apostles were in the New Testament. We're not the ones commissioned to do all of these things. That's true. They were the ones commissioned. But you know, you and I have been given the privilege through the Holy Spirit to be able to share these things with people in the world. And if we do, even though we don't have a commission, God is going to bless our efforts. And I tell you, I believe he's beginning to do it already. There is going to be a restoration of all things in this earth. That's what Peter's told the Jews back there in the third chapter of the book of Acts. And this prophecy, restoration is prophesied to occur both in Daniel and in other places of the Bible. And here we find the gospel is going to be preached. It's going to be preached throughout the world. And the means by which it will be done is in God's sovereign will. It will be done. And I hope that you and I can have a part of it. But it's not a commission here for you and me to do this. We ought to be of our own free wills, motivated, by the way, by the will of God, to do the things that are necessary to get the gospel out at this present time. And if we do, if we show a willing heartedness to do it and be generous in doing it, then I tell you this, the rewards that God can give us will be grand indeed. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I tell you this, I want to be, if I can, about my Father's business. And I think that all of you do as well. At least I hope you do, and I hope I do. That's what we should really have in our minds, is a desire to share these messages of the truth with as many people as God is calling. And he is the one who's responsible for doing the calling, but he also gives us the power and the authority on occasion, and on many occasions, to get this message out. And he says it's going to go in greater power sometime in the future. I hope that all of us can be a part of this, and I think that we can be. And I hope that your heart and your mind is absolutely in tune with these concepts. Now, in verse 15, though, here is when he gets to the one single event that is that centers upon the countdown. It starts the countdown, I should say, really, to the second advent of Christ. I mean, a particular event. Not the general, like a nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom and famine here and famine there. Those things are all important. They're pertinent, clearly, but they are general things. Now we come down to specifics. After the going forth of the gospel to the world, he says, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. That means in the inner sanctum of the temple. Whosoever reads, let him understand. Whosoever reads even Daniel, or even this section here. Now, that could have been put in there by Matthew as a comment, that whoever reads this section here of Matthew should understand. Or it could mean that Christ himself said, whoever reads Daniel, be careful, but whoever reads Daniel should understand. Be careful about it, though, because this abomination of desolation is something that is going to be set up. And I want you to notice here that Christ Jesus said this was to be set up in the future to the time he gave this prophecy. Now, in the book of Daniel, it speaks about the abomination of desolation in three different places. And many people say that that abomination of desolation was set up about 200 years before Christ ever came on earth, or before this time here that he's speaking, I should say, in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. 168 to 165 BC in Jerusalem. Some have said that the abomination of desolation was set up in the temple back at that time. But in no way is that true. The abomination of desolation, whatever it is here, it is something that can stand in the holy place. That means in the inner sanctum, in the naos, as it is in the Greek, of the temple. It means the holy of holies. Someone or something is going to stand in the middle of that temple. And you know, there must, first of all, be a temple there before someone or something can stand in it. Isn't that a fact? Of course it is. Now, the Apostle Paul did say that a man was coming in the future, just prior to the second advent of Christ, who would be called the son of perdition, the man of sin. He's called that wicked one. And he, it says, will proclaim himself God and put himself in the temple of God. That is, in the naos, in the very place that this abomination of desolation is destined to be housed. Now, that is coming in the future. And Paul said that it was a man that would do that. Now, in the book of Revelation, though, it goes a little farther and says that this man, who is titled the beast, will also have an image made to him. There will be a false prophet associated with this beast at the end of the age. Now, this is all in the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. This false prophet will cause an image to be made of this beast, this man, who will look very good, by the way. He will look like God. He will look like Christ Jesus, as the world conceives him to look. And this image will also speak. Now, this image will no doubt be in the Holy of Holies as well. And you know, there is only one type of image that can legally be put in the Holy of Holies, and that is the image of a cherub, or in the plural, cherubim. Now, is it possible that this man, or a man of sin, this son of perdition, this man who will call himself God at the end of the age, who will be in the Holy of Holies, and people will accept it, that he will have an image there, and that this image will be in the form of a cherub, that the anointed cherub that covers? All of these things must be taken into consideration, because the abomination of desolation, really, when you put all of the evidence together, really centers in on something like that. A man claiming to be God who has an image, in a glorious image, that can speak. And this image, no doubt, if it's going to be legally made, and the only legal type of image that could be put in the Holy of Holies, that Jews would accept, that Christians would accept, that anybody else would accept who knows the scripture, would be a cherub. Could a cherub then be made an image, and that it begins to speak? If it were that, then it would certainly have some scriptural relevance to it. And that may be the answer to what the book of Revelation is talking about. At least Christ Jesus here is talking about an abomination of desolation that will be standing in the holy place. That means in a temple in Jerusalem, future to him. And it will be there just prior to his second advent back to this earth. That means, then, there must be constructed in Jerusalem a new temple of some kind. This concludes Side 1.